If you've got your Bible with you today, you can turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, or it's in your pew Bible on pages 1111 and 1112. This is the second in a trilogy I'm working through with you on the subject of discipleship. Last time we talked about the overall context of what it means to be a disciple, the great commission that Jesus gave his first disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. And this week we're going to turn to the cost of that discipleship. I know that can sound pretty negative right out of the gate, but I think you'll be encouraged by it. And this is the famous text where Jesus speaks about the cost of following him or being his disciple. Luke 14, beginning of verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We ask you to bless this word to our hearts, O Lord our God, now. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. I'm assuming a bunch of you are probably social media users, or at least have seen how social media works. Even if you're not on every single one of these forms out there, Facebook doesn't have this, but Twitter and Instagram and Pinterest—if any of you use any of those—they have this very interesting feature, and it's a follow icon. So you'll go along and you'll run across somebody's Pinterest board or their Twitter account or their Instagram account, and you will click on this icon that says follow, and you'll start following that person and all the junk they're interested in now shows up in your feed. And that's a rather interesting feature of social media, because it's true to life in this sense that every one of us in life, as on social media, we are all followers, aren't we? If your life is a sort of a Pinterest board, if you want to think of it that way, thankfully it's more than that, but if you want to think of your life as a Pinterest board, your life is full of people and ideas and influences that you are following. Far more than you realize, you are a follower. We all are. What is not true about that social media function where you're clicking on follow icons is that in social media, you choose everybody that you follow. I'm interested in this, click. I'm interested in that, click. I'm not interested in that, not even going to bother, waste my time. That is not true to real life. You are following a lot of people and a lot of ideas and influences right now in ways you don't even realize. They have just become part of you. You don't even notice them anymore. And if you think about sort of the course of a human life, I think you can see this. We all start off, most of us at least, start off following in some way our parents. This kind of freaks me out, to be honest, as a parent. I realized my children, you know, I started to see so early how they were picking up on things that I didn't even realize they were picking up on. And some of you have followed your parents for better. Some of you have followed your parents, honestly, for worse. But we all pick up influences very early from our parents in ways we don't even consciously understand at that time. And then as you get older, you start to imitate, maybe a little bit less absorbed with your parents because you start to have relationships outside the home, and you start to imitate your peers. My father once said, after 39 years of teaching school, he said, "Children learn nothing of value from their peers," which I thought was probably more true than I like to think about. But you start to follow your peers, you know, and you really do. You follow them. Things rub off. I remember a man one time saying to his young nephew, "I'm going to do my own thing." And he said, "Yeah, you're going to do it right along with everyone else in your class. You know, you're such a rebel." No, you're not. You're just conforming to, you know, the rebels. And there's this illusion that young people tend to have. You know, we've all been there where, you know, you kind of have this idea, I'm independent now. I'm not following my parents anymore. I'm following my peers. And really what you're just doing is following this fairly juvenile herd of people. And then, you know, you go on to slightly mature forms of following, teachers and mentors, and especially in your young adulthood, maybe a college professor or a high school teacher, or others you might meet who kind of mentor you. Very, very powerful formative influences in that that transitional period of life. And then, of course, in your adult years, you have more, truly more selective associations. You do choose more who you follow, whether it's on social media or colleagues or whatever it might be. And Dallas Willard, in his book, Divine Conspiracy, says this, and it's very, I think, very insightful. He says, quote, "It is one of the major transitions of life to recognize who has taught us, mastered us, and then to evaluate the results in us of their teaching," unquote. That is true. It is a major transition in your life, and all of a sudden you kind of wake up and realize, I'm following some stuff and I didn't realize it. I have been formed and mastered by some things I didn't really notice at the time, but now I realize that's happening, and you start to have a look at yourself and say, am I better or worse for all of that? Well, there's this popular idea in our modern time that one of the people you ought to follow is Jesus. And Jesus, interestingly, turns, it's a picturesque way of putting it there in verse 25. Jesus has a bunch of crowds around him, and he turns. He's apparently walking, and he looks back over his shoulder, if you like, at them, and he basically responds to this idea that he's one of these people you should follow. There were lots of teachers in Israel at the time. We should check out Jesus of Nazareth. And he turns and he looks over his shoulder, and he says something that's so stark, you almost think he can't be serious when he says it. And he basically says this: if you don't hate everyone else you're following, you can't follow me. Boom. You almost think he can't be serious. If you don't hate every single other person you're following, you can't follow me. I mean, does he really mean that? It's as if he's saying, I just will not be someone in your feed. I own your entire account. Now, if Jesus is just one of the people we should be following, this is a laughable thing to say. If he's just one more interesting, influential, maybe profound thinker, teacher, you know, someone who ought to influence our lives, kind of like, you know, all the other gurus and prophets out there, if he's just one of them, then what he says here is laughable. You should laugh at him. See, Jesus, you are a head case. But of course, Jesus is not just one of the people we should be following. I'd like to just pause here as we get rolling and remember who it is who's saying these words. Who says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate all the rest, he cannot be my disciple. Think about who is speaking here. Now, last time we talked about Jesus as the king. He comes to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, and he says, I am the one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and on earth. And in saying that to his followers there in the end of Matthew's gospel, he is saying to them that obviously his authority, for one thing, is unique. Nobody else can make that claim. No great teacher throughout history, no great philosopher, no great political ruler, not even mighty Nebuchadnezzar in the greatest empire of Babylon or the Caesars of Rome, nobody could make that claim. God himself, the maker of heaven and earth, has given to me the right to rule everything in heaven and earth. That is entirely in its own category. And we also saw last time that it's not just that Jesus' authority is unique, his way of wielding that authority, his way of exercising that authority is likewise entirely different from all the other kings of the earth. He says very explicitly, authority doesn't work in my kingdom the way it works out in the kingdoms of the Gentiles. And this is very important. I want to make sure we've got this in place again before we get rolling through the rest of the sermon today. Jesus wields his authority in a way that reflects a whole pattern of kingship, a kind of model of kingship that was established before him in the Old Testament. And that model, that Old Testament model of kingship, remember this from last time? The Old Testament kings who represented God, who were good kings, who were the kings in the covenant people, very different from, say, in Assyria or Philistia or Babylon or later Greece and Rome. The kings in Israel, the good kings, were not going around smashing people and exercising violence against people to make them obey. The way authority worked in this kingdom, if you look at David, the great king, and his son Solomon in particular, these great kings who were kind of shadows of Jesus to come, they were master builders. Remember we saw this last time? Their great works, yes, they fought against enemies and they protected their people with military power, but they were not kings who were flexing their muscle and squashing people to get their way. God gave these kings hearts to build the royal city of Jerusalem. Later, David gets ready for it. Solomon actually does it, building the temple, the palace of the high king, God himself. They were builders. They were restorers. They brought shalom. They brought flourishing and prosperity, and they established Israel as a praise in the earth. Now, that was all pointing forward, of course, to the Anointed One, the Messiah to come. And he, as king, his great building project as king is the human race. He is going to build a new humanity. The Bible talks about you and me as living human stones being built up to be a house, finally a worldwide temple of God. And Jesus is going to build this new humanity of righteous, loving, wise, worshipful stones. And they're going to fill the earth with the glory of God. And eventually, Jesus is going to change the whole world and make the entire world God's temple. He's not going to crush and control a bunch of groveling slaves the way the mighty ones of, say, Babylon might have. His project is to liberate. See, Pharaoh crushes, Yahweh liberates. That's Jesus. Yahweh liberated the slaves. Jesus liberates you and me by his death for us. He takes God's wrath and curse, and he absorbs it entirely, and it is gone. We are now forgiven. We are loved. We are free from death and the devil, and he sets us free by his death and resurrection. And then, that's not all. Then he gets into our lives with his Holy Spirit, and he starts forming and empowering us to become holy, as our Father in heaven is holy. He begins to craft our lives to become what God made human beings to be. To have his name like a banner over our lives. I'm a Christ one. I belong to the triune God in baptism, and then to live the life of God in the world. So it's no surprise then, at the end of the gospel, in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus does not come to his disciples and call them slaves, or even subjects, interestingly. He calls them disciples. Maybe it's because I grew up in the 1970s, but the word disciple for me always conjures up this image of some, you know, long-haired guy with sandals and a bunch of people hanging out with guitars around him, kind of having their, you know, moment around the bonfire at night. What is a disciple? Like, what comes to your mind when you think about a disciple? What we saw last time is that basically a disciple is an apprentice. You have a master builder, that's our king. A master restorer, that's our king. And you're in his workshop. And every day you are building everyday lives under the tutelage of the master. What's that mean? What is an everyday life? Well, you have these three basic relationships, don't you? You have a relationship to God, relationship to your neighbor, relationship to the stuff of the world. And you're working with those relationships. And you are becoming more and more skillful in relating to God well, relating to your neighbor well, relating to the stuff of the world well. And you are being crafted. And you are crafting your own life under the master. As Paul says in Titus, you become a reasoning, righteous, and reverent person. A thinker with wisdom. A righteous person who does justice and mercy to your neighbor. A reverent person who's always got an eye to the master and to God, the God whose name you bear. And you have this perspective on things. Grace teaches us to be righteous, reasoning, and reverent. And I want you to notice, we are not just, as apprentices, we're not just learners. We're not just those whose lives are being crafted. Please hear this. You all need to hear this right now as a congregation especially, because when you're hurting the way your congregation is hurting right now, it's easy to be almost like desperate for people to come minister to you. Come, you know, bless and refresh and feed you. And I get that. It's hard when you don't have a pastor who's your pastor. But we are not just learners that are being crafted in the workshop under Jesus. We are also learning how to craft other lives. Disciples make disciples. You're not just this giant lake that Jesus is pouring the water of life into, and eventually you just stagnate there in the sun. You are a conduit through whom his life is flowing. You're not just a learner, but eventually a teacher. You become a master craftsman under the master. You make apprentices, Jesus said, of all nations. Go make apprentices. And that finally brings us then to what Jesus says here, having looked at the king and his craft and our place in that craftsmanship. Now, the cost of the craft. Because there's a cost. There really is. You'll notice that Jesus is speaking mostly to prospective disciples here, people who are interested in following Jesus. Maybe Jesus is one of those people I would follow, the crowds. Because there are a lot of people, and why Jesus speaks the way he does here, there are a lot of people who want Jesus' benefits without Jesus. You know, they look at kind of the stuff Jesus does, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, and so on, and they get excited about the benefits of Jesus. They don't really want Jesus. And what Jesus wants these crowds to understand right out of the gate here in verse 26 is this. Jesus is not ultimately coming to offer a package of particular benefits like, oh, you know, if you're a cripple, I'll make you walk, and if you're blind, I'll make you see. And the benefits, all of that is kind of, those are like leaves and branches of something much more fundamental. The benefit that Jesus is offering, hear this, the benefit Jesus is offering from which everything else flows is life as his apprentice. That's what he comes to offer. He's not a service provider. I'll give you a good marriage, and I'll make sure your kids end up being, you know, civilized, and, you know, and I'll make sure you make some money, and, you know, make sure you got bread on your table. Yes, God blesses us in those ways, but the fundamental thing Jesus has come to offer, you get to be my apprentice. Your life gets to be in my workshop for eternity. And you get to become a craftsman in that workshop who crafts other lives in that workshop. That's fundamentally what it's about, this thing called following Jesus. You get to live for the rest of eternity in his kingdom, in his workshop, and that begins right now. If you're not interested in that, you're just a benefit hunter. And it's interesting that the way Jesus shows how valuable that life as an apprentice is not by saying, don't worry, threshold's kind of low, you know, come one, come all, it's easy. He shows how valuable that life is by showing what it costs. The price involved. I don't probably need to tell you, there's a lot of modern Christianity that makes it sound like life with Jesus is cheap. Life with Jesus is free. It is not cheap. And there's a huge difference. It is a gift, but it is a gift that will completely turn your world upside down. It will get in every closet and corner of your life, and it will change you whether you want to be changed or not. God loves you that much. And if you're not interested, go home. Being the apprentice of Jesus is so good that people have died for it. They have bled for it. It's that valuable. It is the pearl of great price to be Jesus' apprentice, and those who know how valuable it is will sell everything to have it. And so I want you to notice here, there are two costs that Jesus identifies. Two costs. How will it cost us to be Jesus' disciples, his apprentices? Number one, there's a cost of loyalty. Hate. Wow. Hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. There are going to be times, beloved, in being Jesus' apprentice, where he is going to, in so many words, say to you through the scriptures, my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister, do you love me more than these? You love me more than these relationships? Do you? Do you love me more than these resources that you hold so dear? Am I really the pearl of great price to you? Really? Because other people, for example, may not really like what happens in Jesus' workshop. There are going to be times when your father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters, and even you yourself, there are going to be times, especially when other people, you're going to realize they don't like what's happening in Jesus' workshop. You're there in the workshop with Jesus. You're cultivating your relationship with God and with your neighbor and with the stuff of the earth and trying to be, you know, steward the life God has given you and live it well and live it excellently and live it with virtue and all that. And you're going to have people that look at you and they don't like what's happening in the workshop one little bit. They are opposed. They think you're a fool. They think you're a problem. Now, I want to be very clear about this, what I'm not saying. I have met, in my 42 years in the church, I have met more people than I really want to think about who seem to think that being tight with Jesus gives you a pass to be flat-out obnoxious in your relationships. These people really irritate me because it's an appalling disgrace to Jesus when we're like this, that because you're tight with Jesus, you're just a proud, critical, fussy, tight-wound, bookish, micromanaging, I could go on. You're just hard to live with because, oh, you're so tight with Jesus. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, you just go around wrecking your relationships because you're with Jesus. You know, a lot of young converts get into this problem sometimes. They're ready to, like, start smashing relationships because now they're so on fire for Christ. That's one of the things Jesus is going to take into his workshop and just sand off. Fair warning. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this: there are times when ordering your life in the Jesus way, it is going to upset people close to you. It is. It may upset a demanding spouse. It may upset a rebellious child. It may upset a controlling parent. It may upset a brother or a sister who just does not understand your priorities and is offended by the fact that Jesus comes first for you. And Jesus says, when that happens, your love, your legitimate love for those people should seem like hate in comparison with the love you have for me. There should be peace in your heart in those times when you realize my following Jesus is not making somebody else happy one little bit. My working on my relationship with God and seeking to do justice and mercy to my neighbor and seeking to do my callings to the glory of God, people are not liking this, and I'm at peace. Why? There are days when you're not going to like what's going on in the workshop. Sometimes you don't just have to hate other relationships and resources you hold dear. You have to hate even your own life. There are times whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There are going to be times when you are going to suffer because you're in the workshop. God is going to turn up his fire under you, and you're going to feel like, I didn't know I had this much dross, man. I feel like I'm going up in flames. Listen, you need to change more than you realize you need to change. There's junk that needs to get cooked out of you. You don't even know it's there. And God knows it. And out of passionate eternal love for you, he's going to get his fire under you. He's going to start working on the way you think and the way you feel and the way you react and the way you relate and the way you just all everything and all the whole of your being. God's going to be working on that, and it is going to be painful. You know what this is like, don't you? I don't have to tell you this. I have days when I look around, I'm like, it must be a furnace day. There's no other way to explain this. Days when you will do good and you will suffer for it. Days when you will have to sacrifice. Verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Listen, Jesus is not telling you, go get rid of everything you have. What he's saying is, if I put my hand on something you have and I take it from you, are you okay with that because you have me? You're at peace when other people are frustrated with you because you're following Jesus. You're at peace because you have Jesus. Because being his apprentice is the pearl of great price. When you're suffering and you're sacrificing because God's put his hand on something, he's taking it from you, and he's wrecking your you know, I'm a control freak, man. I want things in a certain way and in place. And Jesus is, you know, constantly moving stuff around. I just wish he would stop. And that's, we're thankful in those times because we have Jesus, because we're in his workshop. Because life with the Master is the pearl, and that is the basic loyalty to Jesus on which everything else in the entire Christian life builds. Willard says, quote, it's like a mathematics teacher in high school who might say to a student, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except thou canst do decimals and fractions, thou canst in no wise do algebra. It's not that the teacher will not allow you to do algebra because you are a bad person. You just won't be able to do basic algebra if you are not in command of decimals and fractions, unquote. And that's the thing. If you don't have that basic loyalty to Jesus down, listen, there's a whole lot of stuff in the Christian life. You're not ready for it. Sorry. Because your loyalties are out of whack. Jesus first, and he's good. And you know that, and so that loyalty is set, and you pay that price with joy. But there's another cost, not just the cost of loyalty, the cost also of longevity. Because a lot of what Jesus talks about here is you start well, you better be able to finish. You start building a tower, you better have enough to finish. You're going to go out to war, better have enough soldiers. You and I are apprentices for life. We're apprentices for eternity. This is not like, I think I'll kind of do the Jesus thing for a few months. No, you're in for life. You're in for eternity. And here's the thing about being in the workshop of Jesus. There's going to come a point, there are going to come a lot of points along the way as you're working in this workshop as Jesus' apprentice, when you're going to be called upon to invest and invest and invest, and you are long ago out of resources. I'm out of energy. I'm out of joy. I'm out of desire. I'm out of wisdom. I'm out of strength. I'm just out. And Jesus says, you need to know from the very outset of this journey, from the very outset of this apprenticeship, you need to know at every unexpected turn that comes, where are the resources going to come that you do not have so you can finish? You had better know where those resources are and have marked them so you know where to turn when you're out of resources. Count the cost. And what that means, I think, to disciples, and I assume this is probably most of you who are well into your apprenticeship. A lot of you are probably sitting in your life even right now, and you're kind of looking around at this unfinished mess. You know, things in a workshop are really messy. And you're looking around, and you're like, what on earth? Can I really see this through? Two kinds of disciples, two kinds of apprentices that this speaks to. Number one, there are slothful apprentices who need to pay the price of longevity because you're getting slothful. I get there too. There are times when you look around at all the work that's left to do in your life and all the work that's left to do in the lives of people you're trying to care for, and you look at all the incoming challenges that seem like they mount up every single day, and there's some of you that are just, you just kind of sit down and you're like, you know, really? This is it? This is what I get for following Jesus? Like, you know, I signed up for this? This seems like a bad return on investment. I expected a lot more. And you're one of those apprentices, you have not because you act not. You've really stopped trying. You've stopped investing. You've stopped pouring yourself into what's in front of you. Listen, your master is not finished with you, and you're not finished with you either because he's not finished with you. The master is not finished with the people you're trying to disciple, and so you're not finished with those people either. You need to get back in the game. God really planted his boot in my backside this winter about some stuff. I realized I had just kind of stopped working at some things because it was so hard. And there are times when we need to hear as apprentices, listen, because God loves you, because Jesus died for you, because you have the Holy Spirit, because you are in the eternal kingdom of God, because you're going to inherit the new heavens and new earth, you need to get back in the workshop and get busy and find a new gear. You need to get back into those relationships with your God. You need to start really working on that relationship. Stop sitting and crying about how hard it is to have devotions. Have worshipful times in your day, however you structure that. You need to do it. And if you're letting that slide, make it happen to the glory of God. I've got to be careful what words I use in the pulpit. You got some bad stuff happening in your relationships. You know why? Because you're not really working on it, according to the Bible anymore. You've gotten into patterns and ruts, and you're doing the same old things that you know don't work, that you know create antagonism, that you know create distance and animosity and break down the relationship, and you keep doing it. And you're shoddy in your calling, you know, your work with the stuff of the world, it's just shoddy because you're not working hard. You have not from Jesus because you act not. Sometimes that's true of us. You say, oh, pastor, you're laying such a guilt trip on me. You know what? That's part of what I'm talking about. I am not laying a guilt trip on you. I'm telling you, you are beloved of God. Get yourself in gear because you're loved. I'm not telling you to work hard so God will love you. I'm telling you to work hard because God does love you. And if you won't work hard, maybe you don't understand the love of God. You know, an apprenticeship, like everything else in life, you reap what you sow. You get out of it exactly what you put in. I get really, I know I'm kind of sounding like grumpy today. I'm sorry about that. I get really tired of listening to people whine about what they don't get out of worship, for example. You know what you get out of worship? What you put into it. You don't come in here with some fire in your belly, you're going to walk out of here without fire in your belly. And don't think some preacher from the pulpit's going to ignite it for you. God might use that, but you will get out of worship what you put into it. You come in here like, you know what, I am crawling to the door of this church this morning, and I'm going to come in, and I'm going to sing my lungs out, and I'm going to close my eyes and force myself to pray, and I'm going to try to listen to this sermon from this long-winded guy up there, and I'm going to try to profit from this. You will profit from it. And you sit there like a toad, and you wait for someone to like pour supernatural blessings on you without any work on your part, you'll walk out empty. You have not because you act not. Same thing. in body life, oh, I don't feel community in the church. Probably because you're not doing anything for community in the church. That's why you don't have community. You're lonely? Find a brother or sister and love on them. It'll help. It will. My marriage is so horrible. Well, you're in it. Do what you can. And it may not turn into a paradise on earth, but you will have done what you can. And Jesus will meet you in that. He'll meet you in that. Won't solve all the problems, but he will meet you and bless you. You will receive as you give. My children are impossible. Well, they grew up with you. What are you doing? This friendship, this vocation, prepare your heart, gird up your loins, labor in strength because you trust the generosity of your master. When he sees apprentices with their hands to the work, pouring themselves into it, there is blessing. The cost of longevity to the slothful, but also I do need to say, the cost of longevity, there's a word too to those of you who are just struggling, because I don't want to be, you know, say too much about the slothful and not speak to you who really are struggling. There are times when you look around at the mess and it's not so much that you have not because you act not. It's not so much that you're slothful. You actually really struggle with feeling like you're just a failure. Like my life is horrible and I deserve it. And it's never going to get better. And if the slothful apprentices have not because they act not, so often you struggling saints, you have not because you ask not. Do you realize that experiencing failure is part of the apprenticeship? You will not be an apprentice without failure. There is never, ever, ever a successful apprentice who doesn't have tons of failures in learning how to do this well. It's part of the apprenticeship. Failure in the apprenticeship doesn't mean the failure of the apprenticeship. You can fail in the apprenticeship without failing, the whole apprenticeship failing. And it's so interesting to me that Jesus says in verse 31, what does this king do who realizes, I don't have what I need? I got 20,000 against me, I have 10,000 with me. What does he do in verse 32? I've failed. I'm going to get beaten. I can't do this. He sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. I wonder if Jesus is subtly saying here, if you realize you don't have what you need to handle what God has put in front of you and you feel like a failure and you're just struggling, when is the last time you sent a delegation, as it were, to God in prayer and said, I am out of resources. Come and meet me in peace. Bless me. Provide for me. It is the Father's good pleasure, little flock, to give you his kingdom. Have you asked? Have you asked? And the result of this long, slow, painful work of cultivating loyalty to Jesus against all of the loyalties at times and longevity in his kingdom life, the result of that long, slow, painful work will be, over time, what happens in the life of any apprentice, skillfulness, what the Bible calls wisdom, and something else. And you see this in old, battered saints who've been through this again and again. You see a depth of joy and pleasure that novices know nothing about. Kind of like when I meet I don't mean this in any way diminishingly, but when I meet people that are freshly in love, it's beautiful. And it's a little bit hard not to roll your eyes sometimes because you realize, you know, tough times come. Tough times come. But you keep encouraging them because you know what? If you stick through those tough times, there are joys, there are pleasures. When you have been an apprentice, let's say, in a long-term relationship, like no one else knows. I read something recently about Rembrandt. This writer said, Rembrandt had to train his hands. You know, this great painter, he had to have started somewhere. It's hard to imagine, but surely there once existed some pretty terrible Rembrandts. Early works, false starts. Work where he was clearly trying too hard, too self-indulgent, undisciplined. What's not hard to imagine, however, is a solitary figure in a lamplit room mixing his oils, preening his brushes, thinking and painting and thinking and painting. For what? For mastery. For joy. Because the mastery of something leads to a greater enjoyment of it. Singers, musicians, painters, writers, athletes, and artists of every sort know this. The harder we work at something, the more we are able to enjoy it. Rembrandt knew this too. He said, quote, "Practice what you know, and it'll help to make clear what now you do not know," unquote. Or to put that in maybe a little more biblical terms, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my apprenticeship upon you and learn from me as the master, because I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. You will find joy to your souls because my burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that is the cost of discipleship, to be with that master for eternity. And only those who carry that yoke can taste how really infinitely, eternally good it is. May God give us grace to bear the cost. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We pray for greater patience in the long, slow work of apprenticeship in your kingdom. In Jesus we pray. Amen.